As all of you know, life is full of bad news today. Just read your daily newspaper or turn on CNN headline news or look on the internet, and you can get bad news 24 hours a day. And when you watch the nightly news, they always headline it, doesn't matter what station it is, with something very bad that is happening somewhere, either locally or across the world. And so it's very easy to get tired of all of this bad news. Heard about a man who came home from work after a very long, long day, and he could tell that his wife was exhausted, and he could just see in her countenance that she was just about to deliver some bad news to him. And he held up his hand and he said, "I've had a really rough day at work. Nothing went right, and I can tell you have some bad news for me. But whatever you do, don't tell me any bad news. Give me some good news." So his worn-out wife looked at him and said, "Okay, you have three children, and today two of your children didn't fall out of a tree and break both legs." That's why I love to study and teach the Bible. In a world full of bad news, it is also full of good news. And James begins by telling us good news about handling the bad news, as we will see. We're going to meet James today as we begin what is considered the absolute most practical book in the entire Bible. James is going to give us a variety of practical, down-to-earth topics. For instance, he'll talk about the matter of trouble and trials. He's going to talk about the proper use of the tongue, how we talk. He's going to talk about how we are to treat people. He's going to tell us about patience. You'll find here about wisdom and how to have the wisdom of God in your life. You're going to find here about how sin works, and he will show you how it develops in your life. He will show you the importance of a daily reading of God's Word to keep your heart clean. He's going to talk about the sin of favoritism. He will discuss faith and works. He's going to talk about quarreling and fighting. He's going to talk about the abuse of the rich when they abuse the poor. He's going to talk about the importance of prayer in your daily life. He's going to talk about the dangers of materialism and wealth. All kinds of practical daily material that can be used and applied to your Christian life. Which means, this letter is for you. Are you going through trials of any kind today? Are you suffering? Are things not working out as you anticipated they would? Is someone beating on you? Are there pressures that you just can't get straightened out? Then James is for you. Do you sometimes wonder if there really is anything to this thing called Christianity? You believe it all intellectually, but often it just doesn't seem to pan out for you. You don't see a lot of difference between yourself and people who aren't even Christians. And some of the things that you think about and desire, if everybody knew, you know that it would just blow them away. You are a Christian, or at least you think you are, but you can't seem to get it all together. Do any of you ever think or feel that way? Then the book of James is for you. Are there some Christians that just drive you nuts? In fact, it's not that you don't love them, you don't even like them. Are there some people that you would just as soon see, never see again as long as you live? Is there somebody that you always disagree with, no matter what? You're always on the opposite side of the fence with them. You don't think alike. You don't feel alike. You don't believe alike. Is that your experience? Then James is for you. So buckle up your seatbelt and hang with us for one of the most wonderful and exciting New Testament rides possible. James begins this way. Verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, greetings. The name James occurs 42 times in the New Testament, but there is almost universal agreement that the James that wrote this letter was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had the same mother. Jesus and James were born of the womb of Mary. They had the same mother, but different fathers. Jesus' father, of course, is God. James' father was Joseph. James became a very important man in the early church, and he, in fact, exercised great influence among Jewish believers. You can read about that in Acts 12, Acts 15, Acts 21. And tradition says that he was the pastor and the bishop in the church of Jerusalem for more than 30 years. And because of his righteousness and his righteous living, he was known as James the Just, and the early church called him Old Camel Knees because he had a tremendous, incredible prayer life. Well, because he had such faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he was martyred in 62 A.D. Eusebius records that he was beaten to death with a fuller's club after being thrown from the pinnacle of the temple. So this is James, and listen, it is really worth knowing him and listening very careful to what he has to say. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Now, we write a letter and we say, Dear Linda. We say who we're writing to, and we give the substance of the letter, and then at the end we say something like, Yours truly, Gib. But in the New Testament day, they put it all at the beginning of the letter. Immediately, they tell you who it was from, and then they would tell you who it was to. And that's what you find here in this first verse. Now, the word bondservant comes from the Greek word doulos. James is referring to himself with the lowest term on the scale of servitude. Really, what it means literally is slave. James doesn't call himself the brother of Jesus. He doesn't say that he's a big shot in the church, when he really was. He calls himself a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord means master. James is saying, I'm the slave, he's the master. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now remember that the Jewish believers in Christ had been scattered when the persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, known as the Jerusalem Church. And it began the day that Stephen was stoned to death. Luke writes in Acts 8:1, At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. In James' day, God scattered his people and his message throughout the Roman Empire so that he could reach the world. Christians today, of course, have also been scattered around our nation and around the world. But far too often, we just gather together in safe enclaves or holy huddles rather than disperse the gospel witness to the world around us. Christians need to break out of their huddle formation and move to the offensive and defensive front lines. Churches, as you know, have built their own gymnasiums, they built their own schools, and they have exclusive social structures. And while not being wrong in itself, it can keep believers from being scattered as salt and light to a rotting and darkened world. You probably heard of the push in recent years for Christian subdivisions in which only born-again Christians can live. I mean, what's next? Christian grocery stores where only Christians may shop for consecrated cornflakes, justified jelly, sacred sauerkraut, kosher coffee? Christians must risk contact with a spiritually sick world infected with wounds and with festering needs. In James' day, God scattered his people and his message throughout the Roman Empire so that he could reach the world, and he still desires to reach the world, even through you. In verse 2, James says, My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Troubles come to all of us. None of us are exempt. From the time that you are born till the time you die, you walk in a world whose highways are littered with the potholes of troubles, trials, tragedies, and tribulations. As a matter of fact, there are only three kinds of people in the world this morning. There are people who are in the middle of a trial, people who are just coming out of a trial, and people who are about to go into a trial. The Lord Jesus did not escape trials when he was on this earth, and you aren't going to either. Now, there are some who say that once you become a Christian, that you're not going to have any trouble. They say that if you want to live on Success Street, if you want to work on Leisure Lane, then you just become a Christian, and life will be fun and games and roses and perfume. Anyone who says that is preaching from a closed Bible and an empty head. As a child of God, I'm going to face problems, just like anybody else. I'm going to have difficulties, just like anybody else. Christians get cancer, just like non-Christians. Christians have heart attacks, just like non-Christians. Christians lose loved ones, just like non-Christians. Christians are killed by drunk drivers, just like non-Christians. Christians die in wars, just like non-Christians. I am going to be subject to the same things that people who live in this world are subjected to. But the Lord has promised me that he will never leave me nor forsake me. He's going to be with me, and he will see me through. And that is the glorious thing. The Lord does not promise us immunity from trials, but he has surely promised to be with us in them and to see us through. And the Bible also tells us what to do when trials and trouble comes. The Bible tells us how to respond to trouble when it comes. And that's what James does. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, there is an encyclopedia of truth about trials and troubles in this single sentence. Now, first of all, we find that the whole book of James is written to Christians. James says to these people, my brethren. The word is adelphos, and it means from the same womb. We are brethren because we are all born again from the same spiritual womb. Now, notice that James says that we are to count it all joy when, not if, we fall into various trials. There is no doubt about it coming. It is not an if situation. Trouble is not an elective in life's curriculum. It is a required course. The Apostle Peter made the very same point in his first letter to the Christians in Turkey when he wrote, 1 Peter 4:12, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Trouble in the life of a believer is normal. It's not abnormal. The truth of the matter is, the better Christian that you are, the more severe the trials you may have to encounter. Listen to 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Sometimes we think that when we are living godly, it is strange when we go through trouble. Listen, you shouldn't think it's strange if you go through trouble. If you're living for the Lord, you ought to think it's strange if you don't. Despite what false teachers say, and despite what naive Christians think, trials are coming your way. God will allow some of them to come. Now, why he allows more to come to some people than others, we'll never know. But the fact of the matter is, God does allow in his permissive will a certain amount of trials to come our way. In fact, Jesus predicted the same thing in John 16:33. He said, in this world, you will have tribulation. Paul said in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, we will finally enter the kingdom of heaven. James says that we are to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, the word for fall into is used very rarely in the New Testament. One place it is used is in the story of the Good Samaritan that we read about earlier in our scripture reading in Luke chapter 10. Now, if you remember, we are told that as he was walking along the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, he fell among thieves. He wasn't looking for thieves. He didn't want to be robbed. On the contrary, those thieves were waiting in hiding and they ambushed him. And that is the way trouble comes into our lives. We rarely, if ever, see it coming. Trouble hides behind bushes of busyness and conceals itself in shadows of success. Just when you least expect it, wham, it knocks you right on your face before you know what has hit you. That is the reality of trials. We're just going along and all of a sudden we fall into something. Our depravity can do that to us. James says that we are to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Interesting word for various, pokilos, in which we get the term polka dot. We can expect our lives to be spotted and spattered with trials of all shapes and sizes and colors. But here's the part that really gets me. This is the part I'm really not prepared for. He says in this second verse that when you find yourself engulfed, surrounded by all kinds of troubles, count it all joy. I mean, was James some sadomasochist who delighted in self-flagellation? Count it all joy. The word joy, pason sharon, means whole joy, unmixed joy, total joy, maximum joy. What's James talking about? Well, the answer is in the word count. In Greek, the word count carries with it the meaning of authority. It literally means to be a leader or to have authority over. You are the boss, so not of your circumstances, but of how you respond to them. I mean, you can't control whether somebody is going to crash into your car out there in the parking lot, but you have control and the authority to choose whether it will rob you of your joy in Christ or not. So you can't stop bad things from happening in this life, but you can stop it from bumming you out. And, interestingly, the word count is in the middle voice, which means you do it. In other words, you do it in and for yourself. You are the one who is responsible. It is a decision we face when all of these trials come. We are to make a mental decision to let joy lead the way in our minds when we look at the circumstance. Listen, trouble will do one of two things to you. Trouble, when it comes to you as a Christian, will either make you better or it will make you bitter. Troubles will either sweeten you or sour you, and there is a lost world out there watching that will know the difference between the two. Now, trouble, first of all, is intended to test your faith, to prove its reality, and to purify your faith. James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The word for test here is a word that refers to a young bird that would test its wings. It means to prove whether or not something is the real deal, or to test and to see whether or not a thing is ready to perform the function for which it was made. Trials and troubles are tests of the toughness of our faith. When we went through school, we all were given tests. Many of you are still in school, and you have tests all the time. And the purpose of a test really is twofold: to measure the strength of your knowledge or test the weakness of your knowledge. Same thing with tests of trials. They either test the strength of your faith or the weakness of your faith. Some people think that because they come to church every other Sunday or whatever, and they sing praises some of the time, and they give some of their money a little bit of the time, they take notes and they walk piously, that their faith is strong. But only trouble will tell. Faith not only must stand the test of time, it must stand the test of trouble. Now, you may not know the why of trials, because many times there is neither rhyme nor reason. You may not know the where of trials, because they can happen any place. You may not know the when of trials, because they can happen at any time. But you can always know the what of trials, knowing, verse 3, that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, the Greek word for patience is hupomano, which literally means a bearing up under. It really means to endure. It means to persist. It means to keep on keeping on when things are really tough. When your faith is tested and you pass the test, then you gain endurance. You grow in the strength of your faith. When you first become a Christian, you're just a spiritual baby, so God gives you baby tests. But the longer you walk with Him, the more intense the testing. You don't think about the simple faith tests anymore. I mean, you've grown above them, and so they don't shake you up anymore. Your victory through the early testing produced endurance. You can think of tests of faith like math tests. When you started elementary school, they gave you math tests, didn't they? 2 + 3 = 5, 1 + 2 = 3, and so on. And they were tough back then, but you grew to know how to pass them. And then in the higher grades came more math tests, multiplication, division. And you conquered those too. And then in the higher grades came x = y² - 1 or something. And you suddenly realized, they're never going to quit giving me math tests. They just get harder every year. And the testing of your faith is the same. But it has a purpose. The purpose is to produce patience and endurance. Listen, the math tests each built on one another. You learned addition, and you don't think about it anymore because you're busy using it to solve algebra problems. Faith is the same way. You build a foundation, then you stand on it. David had tremendous faith in God, but it was a faith that grew by being tested. Before he had the faith to trust God, when Saul's army was trying to kill him, seeking him to kill him, he had to first have faith enough to face Goliath. But before he had faith to face Goliath, he first had to have faith enough to face lions who were attacking his sheep. Our lives are the same. Each trial, each test strengthens our foundation, increases our endurance, enabling us to survive the next step. Well, God does not stop with patience. Verse 4, James says, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." The word perfect is the Greek word teleos. It does not mean sinless. It means mature. It refers to growth. It literally means the purpose for which God made the thing. In other words, a man would be the teleos of a boy. He has matured. He's reached the purpose of his boyhood. He has become a man. An oak tree would be the teleos of an acorn. The oak tree is the perfection of an acorn. So when you are feeling discouraged and feeling a little blue, just take a look at the mighty oak and see what a nut can do. God is in the Christian growing business. Troubles are not to grip you. They are to grow you to maturity that you might be complete, lacking nothing. God is in the Christian growing business, and whatever comes into your life, whether it be good, whether it be bad, whether it be poverty, whether it be prosperity, whether it be triumph, or whether it be tragedy, it is for the purpose of growing you and maturing you in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, James goes on in verse 5 with some invaluable advice. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Wisdom is one of the essential ingredients in living a God-glorified life. In fact, the quality of your life is determined for the most part by the wisdom or the foolishness exhibited in your decision-making process over the course of your life. Now, the concept of wisdom is very important in the Bible. It's different from our modern idea of wisdom, which is that you're well-educated, you've read a lot of books, and you have a great deal of information at your disposal. In biblical literature, wisdom is not really an intellectual quality. Wisdom is not intelligence. It's not merely being smart. I mean, you can have a very high IQ and not be wise. As you know, Einstein was a genius in mathematics. But without God in his life, he has to go on the record as a man without wisdom. At a conference attended by outstanding churchmen and scientists, a paper was read from Albert Einstein, from which he said, and I quote, "In their struggle for the ethical good, teachers of religion must have the stature to give up their doctrine of a personal God." End quote. Let the word of God answer Einstein, Psalm 14:1. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The most uneducated person in the world can be a wise person. And wisdom is not simply knowledge. It is the practical use of knowledge. Wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge in a righteous and a wonderful way. And wisdom is not common sense. It's not what we call horse sense. I mean, there are a lot of people who have what we call common sense or horse sense, but that is not wisdom. Someone has said that horse sense is what keeps horses from betting on people. And that may be true and good, but common sense is not in itself wisdom. Wisdom is not common sense. Wisdom is uncommon sense. Wisdom is supernatural. James is talking about something you can only get from God. In a nutshell, wisdom is a supernatural gift from God that enables you to take the knowledge that you have, the knowledge that you gain from reading the Word of God, and apply that knowledge to the daily problems of life. Wisdom is the ability to apply supernatural insight to earthly situations. Now, it's one thing to know about wisdom. It's another thing to know how to get it. Are you facing problems today and you really need God to solve those problems? Are you going through a difficulty and you've tried every other answer and all of them seem to be wrong? James gives you three steps to appropriating wisdom in your life. And the first step is humiliation. Verse 5, he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom..." The word lack means to be destitute and emptied out, as a person in deep poverty. When you admit your weakness in wisdom, then you can get wisdom for your weakness. None of us are as wise as we think we are. We all tend to get a little puffed up at our self-opinion from time to time. I've heard about one of the outstanding preachers of our day who was talking to his wife. And he said, "Honey," he said, "how many great preachers do you really think there are in this world?" And she smiled and looked at him and just said, "I think there is one less than you think there is." Now, wisdom does not come naturally. Nobody has inherited it. None of us has inherited wisdom. You may learn through, we may learn through our skills and our experiences and our knowledge a lot of facts, and we may accumulate a lot of knowledge, but wisdom is truly a gift from God. Wisdom comes from the Lord, and the Bible is very clear about that. So we need to recognize our need for wisdom, and we need to request that wisdom from the only one who can give it, God. And that brings us to the second step. First step, humiliation. Second step, supplication. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, when James says that, let him ask of God, we see, first of all, the fountain of this wisdom, where this wisdom originates from. And immediately we know that he is talking about a spiritual commodity. Wisdom is a supernatural gift of God that enables us to apply heavenly wisdom and judgment and insight to earthly situations. So, if it is a spiritual commodity, then we have to go to the spiritual source in order to get it. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 1:17 that our God is the only wise God. He has cornered the market on wisdom, and so if you lack wisdom, you're going to have to go to God to get it. And the request for wisdom is made to God through prayer. If any of you asks wisdom, let him ask of God. Ask, by the way, is in the present imperative, meaning let him keep on asking. So James tells us that we are to keep on asking God for wisdom. The prayer for wisdom is to be a regular part of our prayer life. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Literally in the Greek, it says, let him ask from the living God. Isn't that good? See, that's God's nature. God is a giving God because it is his nature to give. And the tense of the verb is also what is known as a present tense, which means that God is a continuously giving God. See, that's God's nature. It is God's nature to just continuously give. So keep in mind what kind of a God that you are praying to. You are dealing with a God who is very anxious to give you what you need when it comes to wisdom. And he also says that God gives to all liberally and without reproach. God's giving is gracious in that he does so without finding any fault. He does so without attaching any conditions, and he does so without applying guilt. James ends the verse with an emphatic encouraging statement, and it will be given to him. That is a promise. The promise is that when we ask for wisdom, we can be assured that God will, in fact, give us the wisdom that we need. Now, just as a footnote, James is teaching us something very important about decision making. Notice that God does not want to make the decision for you. It doesn't say pray and ask God to make the decision for you. Otherwise, you would never mature. God wants you to grow up. When God made man, Genesis 1, the scripture says that he made him in his own image. And part of that image is free will. God gave you a lot of responsibility when he gave you the freedom to choose. He doesn't give you the freedom to choose and then all of a sudden override it to make all of the decisions in your life. He wants you to make the decisions, but based on his wisdom. He does not want to make the decision for you. Now, many times I've heard genuinely sincere Christians say this: I do not know what to do, so I'm just going to leave it up to the Lord. Well, that sounds pretty spiritual, and sometimes that is exactly what you need to do. Sometimes that is what God will tell you to do. But most of the times, the phrase, I'm going to leave it up to the Lord, is a cop-out. What it's saying is, I'm scared to death, I'm a poor decision maker, I don't know which way to turn, and so I'm going to accept whatever happens, and I'm going to call that God's will. Now listen, everything that happens is not necessarily God's will. A lot of things are done that are not God's will because we made the wrong decision. Or we just let things go. Sometimes passivity is the exact opposite of what God wants you to do. He wants you to get on your knees and pray for wisdom until you know the right thing to do. He wants you to make the decision. He's not going to make it for you because he wants you to grow up. Maturity in the Christian life is making decisions the way Jesus would make them. Don't blame God for indecisions. So, if we recognize our need for wisdom, request the wisdom that we need, and receive the wisdom God promises to freely give to whoever asks, then we should have it all figured out. We should be as wise as we need to be, regardless of the trial that we may be facing. Right? Well, not quite. There is at least one obligation a human obligation that we need to meet in order to complete the wisdom process. There is something that God expects from us. Step number one, humiliation. Step number two, supplication. Step number three is expectation. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. There has to be a sense of expectation. There has to be a sense of anticipation in your prayer if you're going to receive wisdom from God. The only one that can cash the check of wisdom and in the bank of heaven is the one who goes in faith. The Bible says, if you ask, in fact, Jesus said this, Sermon on the Mount, if you ask anything believing, it shall be given to you. Pray and believe, and you receive. Pray in doubt, and you do without. Notice that he says, ask in faith. The prepositions in the Bible are really very important, and they are always so precise. James says, let him ask in faith. He did not say, let him ask with faith. Let him ask in the atmosphere of faith. Faith is not an add-on. Faith is not an additive. Faith is not some spiritual STP that you pour in your tank. Faith is not some foo-foo dust that you sprinkle on your prayer when it's over. He says, let him ask in faith, in the atmosphere of faith. So James says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. Don't pray with a doubting heart. The Greek word translated here as doubting, actually it's a combination of two Greek words, dia, which means between, and the verb krino, which means to separate. The word literally means divided or at variance with oneself. Literally, the word means double-souled, a two-souled person. It's a vacillating person. James is describing a spiritual schizophrenic, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. One minute he believes God, the next minute he doesn't. One minute he's a man of faith, the next minute he's a man of doubt. One minute he believes what the Bible says, the next minute he believes what the critics say. It means to be of divided loyalty. It means one minute you are living for this world, and the next minute you are living for Jesus. You go from the world to Jesus, and from Jesus to the world. You are a double-minded person. A doubter is somebody that's like an oscillating fan. He moves back and forth between positions and decisions, never settling in one place. And even though the doubter makes a request of God, he never has any real sense of assurance that God is either, that he has either asked the right thing or even if he wants the thing that he's asked. The bottom line is that the person who doubts is unwilling to completely depend on God for the things that they ask in prayer. Well, James goes on to describe the doubter at the end of verse 6. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. A wave is never fixed and sturdy and stable. A wave of the sea is here and there. It's in and it's out. It's up and it's down. Any way the wind blows, that's the way the wave goes. It's tossed up and down. The doubter has no control and no sense of direction. They lack the anchor of decisive belief. They lack the anchor of genuine faith. They lack the anchor of sincere hope that comes from knowing that God will answer our prayers. Hebrews 6:19 says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now in verse 7 and 8, James further explains the consequences of instability. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Now when you really think about it, it seems pretty arrogant for a person to expect that they would receive anything from the Lord when in their heart of hearts they don't really expect God to answer their prayers and they're not sure what they really want from Him. So James goes on and he says in verse 8, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, since James had just used the picture of stormy seas to illustrate his point in verse 6, he probably had the same thing in mind when he used the word unstable here in verse 8. The stormiest of weather patterns are the ones that are comprised of unstable masses of air. Meteorologists can only hope to predict what these weather patterns are going to do. Their instability causes them to change very frequently, sometimes minute to minute. The doubter is unstable in all his or her ways. That means that the doubter's inability to decide between God and the world affects every aspect of his life, every part of his conduct. Well, our time is up. Let me conclude with this. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the wisdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God." In Colossians 2:3, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." If you want wisdom, you need Jesus. The wisest decision that anybody will ever make is the decision to invite Jesus Christ into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior. If you want to be wise, and if you want to have access to supernatural wisdom, the wisdom of God, then the Bible says that the way to have wisdom is to receive Jesus Christ by personal faith into your heart as your very own Savior. May it be so in your life. Let's pray.